There's a long-standing debate around this season, perhaps you know it, and it centers on when you're allowed to decorate for Christmas. On one side, there are people who say that you, of course, cannot possibly do it on December 1st, or before December 1st, that's really the beginning of the season. So you, instead, need to wait until that hits. But others would say that after Thanksgiving, well, then that's totally fair game. You're more than welcome to do it as long as Thanksgiving is over. Others would argue that you can do it even before Thanksgiving, but they're a little bit crazy. I have to be careful, though, because my wife kind of wanted us to do that before Thanksgiving. But, you know, that's all right. Kristen and I lived to set up for Christmas. I was trying to get the HOA, we just recently moved, I was trying to get their sense on when was too early. You know, I don't want to hang up Christmas lights and get in trouble. The answer is they don't care how early I set up lights. They do care how late I leave them up. If they're after January 15th, I get a $100 fine. So I'll try to keep them down this year. Of course, when you rush through Thanksgiving like that, you end up missing what is a pretty significant season. And so last week, actually, Dave shared with us a lot of cool things that were going on in our church, and we didn't want to blow by that because there's a lot to be thankful for what's going on here. And so if you want to see that message, you can see it online. You can jump ahead to where Dave talks about some of the cool things that are happening here at Rose Drive Friends Church. But as Thanksgiving wraps up and as we begin to jump into Christmas, that of course means that we get to set up some nativities. Nativities are big around our house. I was trying to guess first service how many nativities we own. I guess 12 to 13, but my wife tells me it's probably closer to 20 nativities that we have around our house, and so I borrowed this one. And so as we kind of jump into this season, the nativity is something that kind of strikes me because, well, it's not historically accurate. When you look at the nativity, there's a lot of things going on here that, well, just didn't happen at the same time. The shepherd might be all right. He's okay. But the wise men, the magi, they show up way after Jesus is born. Sometime probably when he's closer to 1, maybe even 2 years old, right? That's when the magi show up. They weren't there right when the baby was born. And then the angel isn't there at all. You can't go through scripture and find a place where it says an angel stood over the manger and blessed the baby. It's just not there. It's not there, right? But as much as there might be some historical inaccuracies in the nativity set, there's a lot of important themes that I actually really value, things that mean a lot. And these are all people who were invited to share in the birth of Christ in some way. Maybe not at the same time or in the same fashion, but they were part of the story. And kind of like Jared said earlier, one of the things that's really cool about this setup here is that you've got people who really are, by all rights, outsiders. At least as far as anyone was concerned, I mean, the magi, the wise men, they weren't Jewish. They weren't the ones who were looking for the Messiah the same way. It didn't mean the same thing to them, but when they got a hold of this idea that there really was this Savior out there, this King, they wanted to be part of it, and they were allowed to be there. The shepherds, they were Jewish in origin probably, but they had no standing in society. They were poor. They had no power. They had no influence. No one really cared what they thought or what they did. They're not likely candidates to be invited to the birth of a king, but the angel showed up. And that's the other thing I like about the manger scene. It reminds me that God was very proactive, right? You've got these people who otherwise would not have been able to find Jesus, who found Jesus. The magi found Jesus because God had given them a star. The shepherds, they found Jesus because God had given them an angel. And kind of what we take from the nativity is this. Jesus was born in an unlikely place. A stable, in a manger, is not where you would expect the birth of a king. But just because Jesus is in an unlikely place, it doesn't mean that he's hiding. If you'd be willing to, grab a Bible, go to John chapter 1. That's where we're going to be at today. We're going to look at a couple of verses before we get there, but John 1 is where we're mostly focusing. Now, John 1 is a Christmas story, but it's not one of the Christmas stories we usually talk about. It's slightly more abstract. When you talk about Matthew's Christmas story, that's where you get the Magi, and Luke, you get the shepherds. But in John, we really don't get any of these people. The only person in John's Christmas story is this one, Jesus. These other characters aren't even mentioned. But Jesus, we learn a lot about him. In order to make sense of John's Christmas story, we have to back up a little bit. And so we're going to do that. The prophets talked about this future king, this future Messiah, the one who would be sent by God for all mankind. In Isaiah chapter 7, there's this dialogue that's going on between the prophet and the king at the time. The king was really worried about sort of encroaching armies. He was really afraid that they were going to get taken over. That was his fear. And so then the prophet says these kind of funny words to him in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. There's going to be a really miraculous little baby. And as cool as that sounds, the king was probably wondering, how is that baby supposed to solve my military problem? That's not exactly a high-grade weapon. You know, I don't know what you do with that. How's he going to command an army? How is anyone going to be afraid of a baby, even if he is miraculously born? Nobody will. But the king, of course, like so many of us, was focused on the immediate, what was right in front of him. What he wanted most was military success in that moment. But what God was offering was something even greater. Something incredible, something that way surpassed anything the king had in his head. And so these words would be absolutely critical when God would speak to Joseph, the same Joseph who was kind of afraid because the woman that he was going to be married to was suddenly pregnant, and he didn't know what to do about that because he knew the baby wasn't his. And God shows up, and he says, this is the game plan. You're going to be part of something that's been going on way before you and is way bigger than you. And so in Matthew, we see the same words. Matthew chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Which Matthew does us the favor of not expecting that we all know Hebrew. And so he says, which means God with us. The king would have known Hebrew. He would have known that that's what it said. He would have understood that this child was supposed to be God with us, but he couldn't possibly have known how literal it actually was. I mean, this baby, God was actually going to come in human form. It doesn't get any more with us than this. This is incredible. This is where John's Christmas story comes into play. Now, John is a really fun book to read. If you've read it, you know that there's this narrator that jumps in sometimes. Most of the other Gospels, if you're going to learn something really big about God or Jesus, you hear it either from Jesus himself or from some of the interactions that he's having with other people. John likes to actually interject some stuff. He likes to make some comments on what is happening, and that's how he starts his entire book. And so John's Christmas story really centers on what is up with this baby. Why is this baby important? What's really going to change in this world? And John's going to help us understand just how incredible this little baby is. So let's read John 1:1 together. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now we know this because we started it this way. This Word that we're talking about, this is going to be Jesus. This is Jesus. There's a fancy word for it that we sometimes use, it's the Greek word logos, because it represents something really big. Now, in a little bit, we're going to talk about Jesus as we understand him, but this is the part of Jesus that really baffles us, the part that we really aren't even meant to understand. And that's the idea that Jesus was always there. Before there was a baby, there was Jesus. That part still baffles me. I think it baffles all of us. I think it's supposed to. This is actually why Jesus came to be among us in the first place. He needed to make some part of God accessible to us so we could actually know him. This part of Jesus before he was born, we really cannot fully understand. It's a mystery beyond us. But it represents something that people have talked about for a long time. We call this the incarnation. It's a fancy theological term, which basically means God showed up in human form. And at the incarnation, this eternal God, who always was, takes this finite form. And so Jesus has always been. And in all his glory, he jumped into humanity at a certain point in time. But beyond simply always existing, the Word is powerful. Look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was absolutely instrumental in the creation of all the world. We don't understand exactly how all that works. But that's what he was doing. In some ways, you can think of it this way. The Word is God's will. Capital W is kind of like God's will. It's the thing God wants to happen. But here's the thing about God's will. When he wants something to happen, It does. When God says, let there be light, there's light. And as you go through the rest of the creation story, God speaks into existence everything that there is. And Jesus, although we don't fully understand how, is part of that. So Jesus is eternal, and he's powerful. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is eternal. He's powerful. And he's everything humanity can ever possibly hope for. Everything that is good. Everything that we were meant to be can be found in Jesus. That is the eternal, immortal, powerful, good God that decided to show up like this. Now, not everyone was able to fully grasp it. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so this very same Jesus, who's responsible for all creation, responsible for our very existence, shows up onto this planet, and humanity doesn't know what to do with him. He doesn't make sense to them. I think in part it's because, and you know this, for many of us, we're kind of focused on other things. I mean, there was that king who was told about the birth of Christ so long ago, who was so focused on the military victory, he kind of missed the rest of it. I think for many of us, we kind of get focused on other things. Comfort, money, power, fame, those kinds of things. And the problem with the light, of course, is that it doesn't always give us those things. The thing that our heart desires. Because our heart's in the wrong place. And when the light doesn't give us what we're looking for, well, we just kind of reject it. John was writing this as a prologue to his whole gospel, so you're going to see this throughout Jesus' life. He's going to talk to people, he's going to tell them about a new way of living, and they want no part of it. It's so foreign to them, it's so much against what they want to be about, that they just reject him. And that was going to be Jesus' reality. But there would be others who would hear the word of God, and it would mean something different. Verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There were people who heard about Jesus, who walked with him, who experienced his miracles and his teachings, and it changed their life completely. And whatever they were focused on before, it didn't matter now because they had experienced the light. And maybe they didn't fully understand what the light was, but they knew they wanted to be a part of it. They knew that whenever they were with Jesus, well, that's how they could begin to experience the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus called a lot of people to be with him. Some were disciples. Some were people who just followed him wherever he went. These crowds wanted to experience the life that Jesus had to offer. And in that process, they found themselves entering into the kingdom of heaven. And it was everything. And that's the power of the Word of God. But to make it all come home, to bring in the point that Jesus was something special, something unique, John told us about the Word, how it was always there, how it was all-powerful, how it was the hope of mankind, and now, verse 14, this Word becomes flesh. The Word became flesh. And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. All that power, that infinity, that grandeur is in this. Emmanuel, it means God with us. And the immortal, perfect God became a broken, frail person. He didn't lose any of his divinity in the process, which we can't get into a full discussion on the Trinity this morning. I'm not going to try to, but Jesus was God. God in a way that we could begin to relate to him. That's what verse 18 says. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. We don't get to see God, not in his fullness, not in his entirety. But Jesus came so that we could begin to know God, could begin to have a relationship with him, could begin this process of restoring this broken world, can enter into the kingdom. And for that to happen, God had to jump into human history, become a person, and dwell among us. That's the miracle of Christmas. That the all-powerful God would become a fragile baby. Now, God's presence with us suggests that this is the way that he likes to do things. That his very purpose in coming to this world was so that people could go on this journey with God. He came to be with us. This wasn't something he simply told about. He actually lived out human experience with other humans. And people got to do ministry with Jesus. Because God knew that by coming down to us, we could actually relate to him in a way that we could not have otherwise. Humanity was not going to find the kingdom of God on its own. We messed that up pretty badly in the garden. But God was going to come and step in to our history. And that seems to be the way that God does things. He wants to actually show us around. This is kind of important because, sometimes we end up in situations that we don't really know what we're doing or where we're going. I had one of these a few years ago. I was in Paris. The idea was we were taking a short-term missions team to a camp in France. And so we were going to spend one day in Paris before we went to this camp. And so it was all people who were younger than I was. I was the pastoral presence on the team. The other leader, he was basically my age. And I was the only one on the team who had ever been to Paris before. Once, back in college, several years ago. I had almost no memory of the place. But yet, I was the guide who was walking us around Paris. Now, this was before you could just go on your phone and find the maps because, well, you certainly didn't do wireless stuff in a foreign country at the time. Your phone bill was going to be off the charts. I didn't feel like paying a second college tuition. So instead, we had printed maps, which no one uses anymore. And so I'm trying to follow this printed map, pretending like I know where I'm going. I have no clue. We do find like half the sites. The Eiffel Tower's kind of hard to miss, but other things we miss entirely. We got to this point where we were so hungry, and I had no idea where any food was, that we went for the Golden Arches in Paris. Because that's all we knew. Food there, yeah. Now, we went to the camp, and it was about 9 days. We had a good time with the people who were there, and so we kind of interacted with a lot of the different people who went to that camp, many of whom lived in France, and one in particular actually lived in Paris. And so when we had half a day on the other end before we went home, this particular person went with us. And so we were kind of telling him some of the stuff that we were doing in Paris the first time and how we went to McDonald's, and he grimaced, like, oh, why would you do that? He said, come with me. I'm going to take you to a place that has real good food. Okay? So we follow this guy. There's this doorway going to a hole somewhere. We're pretty sure that when he takes us to the other side of that door, we're all going to get murdered. But he opens the door, and inside is a beautiful restaurant. There's barely anyone there. Horrible signage. You'd never know it existed. But there we were. We couldn't really read the menu. But it didn't really matter because everything everyone ordered was one of the best meals we had ever had. And it turned out to be cheaper than McDonald's. Now, this only worked because we had someone who knew the area, someone who knew where the good spots were, someone who looked at us and said, come with me. This is what Jesus does. He came to this world to be among us. He knows the kingdom of God is a very foreign concept to us. He knows the condition of the human heart. He knows how hard it is for us to get outside of ourselves and look towards the thing of God. He knows that. So he comes to this world to be with us, to say, come with me. Quite some time ago, 3 months, we went through this series we called Engage. And when we started the Engage series, we were hoping to help us all understand how we can better love our neighbors. That was the idea, to love the people around us, our neighbors, the people where we live, work, and play. And there were a lot of different things that we were trying to accomplish in that series, but one of the things that we didn't talk very much about was actually inviting people, say, come to church, because we didn't want to get the impression that the sum total of your game of loving your neighbors is to get them to come to church. It's not. Jesus' command to love our neighbors is absolute, regardless of whether or not they ever want to come to a place like this. We're called to love the people around us. But today, I do want to talk about this idea a little bit. See, when God began his ministry through Jesus, he did it in a come-with-me fashion. We actually talked about this at the start of that series, but I'm going to refresh some of those verses. They're still in John 1. This is super early into Jesus' ministry. In verse 38, you've got some of John the Baptist's disciples who see Jesus, who want to follow him, but are a little bit unsure about how to do that. And so here's what happens in John 1:38. Turning around, Jesus saw them, these disciples of John the Baptist, following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher. I'm always grateful when they translate for us. It's very helpful. "Where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." "Come with me," Jesus said. "You'll begin to experience what I want you to experience." And then, in the next verses, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus says to these disciples, "Come with me," but not to be content, knowing that there's others who need to be on this journey with Jesus. They depart for a moment, and they tell others, "Come with me." And together, they all experience this journey that Jesus would have them on. And it's an incredible thing. When we talk about the incarnation, we talk about a God who came to be among us. Sometimes we also use a phrase that we call incarnational ministry. And that's our task. Because God came to us, to dwell among us, to enter into our lives, we in turn bless the lives of the people around us. We enter into their lives in a way where we get to love the people around us. And just like Jesus said, "Come with me," well, we get to say to those around us, if you want to experience Jesus, well, come with me. See, sometimes entering into the Christian walk or even just going to church is an intimidating place. I've talked about this before, but one of my great fears in life is being invited to some place and not knowing where to park my car. If you invite me to something in downtown Los Angeles, I'm probably going to say no unless you assure me there's a reserved parking space with my name on it. Then I might consider it, right? When you go somewhere and you don't understand how things work, it can just be kind of intimidating. I mean, the same could be true even at a church. If you show up to a church you've never been to before, there's a lot of small things that are just kind of hard to get over. Where am I going to park? Where am I actually supposed to go? If I have kids, where do my kids go? Now, it turns out that if you have those questions and you show up on our campus, you're going to find those answers really quick. We have an amazing team of people whose job it is on Sunday mornings to help those very people find exactly where they need to go, and they are amazing at it. But if you've never been to the church campus before, you don't know they exist. So all those anxieties kind of well up in us. Where am I going to park? Where am I going to go? I don't know. It seems like it shouldn't be that big of a deal, but I can tell you this because I know it would be true for me. Those small little anxieties could be the only excuse you need not to ever show up to a church. It's that simple. As we're entering into this Christmas season, we have an opportunity to do something that really only comes around once a year, and that's especially as these Christmas Eve services come, invite someone to join us for Christmas. And Christmas is a little bit more of an accessible holiday probably than some others. There's a lot of people who are thinking about church things around Christmas time, even if they don't go. It's an accessible holiday. And so one of the things that we're challenged to do this year is to think about how we might invite someone to one of the services, even at our church. But I want to change up the language a little bit. We've been talking about this. Jared mentioned it before. Dave's going to talk about it more. I want to be careful not to simply say, go out and find your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and invite them to go to one of our services at our church. That might be nice. I want you to say something different. Instead of saying, here are the service times, pick one and go there, say this, come with me. Come with me. It's a little different. Many of you have intuitively picked up on why this is so valuable. But imagine this, you invite someone to come to a church service, to Christmas Eve, and you say, come with me. Meet me in the parking lot, maybe even meet me at my house before you even get on campus. I'll show you where to go. I'll take you to the right people. You can sit in my pew. Now, out of relationship, the whole process of coming here is a whole lot less intimidating. But it goes beyond that. Because now, when someone has experienced something about God that's been interesting, they say, I don't fully understand this Jesus thing. I don't fully understand what it is that you all are doing here, but it seems like you all really have a good time. You say, well, let me tell you about it. And you become their guide, not just to finding a pew, but to experiencing Jesus for the first time in their life. You do this simply by sharing your life and your story. You don't have to do anything special. You don't need a theology degree. See, this is the difference God's made in my life. I think you'd want to be a part of it. Let's do it together. Now, me and the pastors will do our part to help you best we can. But that relationship is yours. That's incarnational ministry at its best. That's where you really get to jump into those relationships you already have. Now, you will know whether or not it is right to invite someone to come to a place like this. There are many people in your life, you know, they're so far away from that. That's just not what they're thinking. Love them in whatever way you can. But we also know that in our society, there are many people who really all they need is the invitation. That's really it. If you said, come with me, they would say, okay, I'm game. Let's do this. And so in this season, that's our challenge. I'll have you know that the pastoral staff has actually been challenged with the exact same thing. We're doing the same thing. We're all trying to think through people that we can invite to come with us to the services. Now, the outcome of that doesn't matter. If they say no, that's okay. That's between them and God. The outcome of saying, come with me, isn't up to you. It's simply the invitation. And then you'll get to see what God does with it. Sometimes it's not exactly what we wanted. Sometimes it allows us to love this person in a different way than we thought before. Sometimes God speaks to them and says, yeah, let's do this together. In all cases, God is at work. This all-powerful God who came into human form, he's the one who has human hearts, the one who's inviting people onto this journey of the kingdom. We simply get to point the way. When you look at this nativity, it might be historically inaccurate at places, but there's some things that are really important here. When God calls people to be part of something, he gives a way for people to experience that. See, just because God is in an unlikely place doesn't mean he's hiding. For many people, the only place they're going to experience the love of Christ is in you. And if you're honest with yourself, you're kind of an unlikely place for Jesus to be. But there you are. But that doesn't mean he's hiding. No, our role in the nativity is to be the star, is to be the angel. Is to go out into the world and the people that we already have relationships with, the people that we encounter, and say, I want to show you the way to Jesus. Will you come with me and be a part of this? God, today we recognize that you have been doing something long before we ever got here, that you are working in our lives, you're working in our friends, neighbors, and families' lives, and we're so grateful for what you're doing. God, today we want to be part of this journey. We want to be part of the way that you came down to us and said, come with me to us. God, we want to do that in turn for other people to help them experience what you're up to. God, in this holiday season, help us to use this opportunity to extend that come with me invitation. And God, from there, we give it to you. We trust, God, that you care about each and every person, that each heart is yours. So God, we surrender our lives and our expectations to you this season. In your name we pray, amen.